You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Good morning. So glad that you are here at Grace Community Church. If you're here for the first time, then you'll want to know that we are in a series in the book of Revelation. After this morning, there's going to be a five-week break from Revelation. I don't know if you're happy or sad about that. Allison and I will be taking flight this afternoon, if the flights are on time, on schedule, be heading for 22 hours worth in the air on the way to Australia. Then there are airports and customs and all of that. Now, scholars have recently determined, according to the Babylon Bee, that the Apostle Paul shipwrecked several times because he failed to pray for traveling mercies. So I don't want to make that mistake. If you would, we would really appreciate your prayers. Ricky Lee is going to be preaching for the next 2 weeks, and then Kyler Martin will preach 3 weeks from today. I will preach, Lord willing, on Palm Sunday, April 13th, though it's not going to be a traditional Palm Sunday message. Then, of course, April 20th is Easter. Be praying about that day. We're going to be meeting outside. Hopefully, it's not going to be weather like today. And we'll have a lot of guests who need to hear the gospel. So be praying about that, if you would. The last Sunday of April, we'll get back to Revelation, Lord willing. You can access the notes for today's message and for all the Revelation sermons by clicking the QR code on the screen or on the back of the bulletin. Last week's notes are particularly important in understanding the different ways that people interpret the book of Revelation. By the end of the message today, we will be halfway through the book of Revelation. I was a little surprised when I recognized that. I'm thinking, man, surely we're a little bit beyond halfway, but we're not. And by the way, I'm dressed for travel, so hopefully a little more casual. You're okay with me being a little more casual today. I hope that Revelation has not been too uncomfortable for you. Interesting, it's not so much the terrifying judgments in Revelation that tend to trouble us, but it's the different interpretations that tend to trouble people. I hope that is not the case for you. Today's text, Revelation 11, 15 to 19, is both terrifying and comforting, just like every other text in Revelation. We've been singing these texts all morning. Today is especially encouraging for believers, even though many scholars think that these verses describe the third woe. Remember at the end of Revelation, well, at Revelation 11, 14, at the end of last week's message, the angel said, two woes have passed, and the third woe is soon to come. A lot of people think it's these verses. A lot think it goes all the way through 19 to complete the third woe. But either way, we'll get the point. Let's read our text. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. As we normally do, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. And then when we're finished, if you would, please remain standing. I'll help you remember. And then we will say or quote, read or quote our verse of the month together. Verse 15 of Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you, and remain standing, and let's quote this verse together, Revelation 11:15. And I'm going to ask you to get just a little bit out of your comfort zone. When we get to the places where people are proclaiming the truth with loud voices, do it with a loud voice. I know it may feel a little bit awkward. Never mind that you look like idiots at ball games and shopping sprees and stuff like that, but God forbid that we lose decorum in the church, in the house of God. Well, they're going to be going wild in heaven, and so at least raise your voice when we get there. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Wow, that was great. That doesn't mean I didn't trust that you would, you know, come through on that. It's just, that's great. Do you sometimes feel like you just can't wait for that day? There are so many reasons that day is going to be a joyous, glorious day. It's very tempting this morning as we jump into this text to continue talking about the structure of Revelation. And you would think there's plenty of time to do it. We're only looking at five verses. We usually cover more than that. But there is so much to contemplate right where we are. In fact, not time to cover. There'll be a lot of things and you'll think, oh, he didn't cover that. Well, no, there's just really not time. I should at least mention again, thinking about this third woe, the three woes are connected with the last trumpets, the last three trumpets, 5, 6, and 7. Those trumpets contain the three woes. But verse 15, rather than eliciting sorrow and horror, elicits praise among God's people. But the judgment is yet to come in the next few verses, and especially in the next several chapters. There's much blessing, though, to unpack in verse 15 before thinking about judgment. Who were the people associated with the loud voices? We're not really told for sure. That the 24 elders show up in the verses that follow, and we know there are angels and multitudes of redeemed individuals in heaven. My guess is, in the same way that we expressed with such joy that the Lord is going to return, there are many voices shouting the coming of the kingdom. You might not have thought about what I'm about to ask, but whose kingdom is it that's going to be coming? You haven't thought about it because, of course, it's Jesus' kingdom, right? Well, yes, but we're told it is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, this is one of those rare instances in the New Testament that Lord refers to God the Father. Usually in the New Testament, when you see God, it's referring to God the Father or the entire Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when you see Lord, it is referring to Jesus. Now, though, we constantly see God the Father and the Son working in tandem in Revelation, and now we see it yet again. This is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So it's not wrong at all to call this the kingdom of Jesus, but does the Father have priority over the Son? Consider these verses from 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning with verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order." Have you seen this in Revelation? We're in 1 Corinthians, but it's all over Scripture. There is great order in God's design. In Revelation, God the Father, tells the Son, who tells the angels, who tells John, who tells the leaders of the church, who tell the church. Wherever you are in God's design, it's an important, you've got an important role. But this, it's so in the Trinity as well as it is in the church and just in life and in our relationship to God. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected, is what he's saying. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. I don't hope you're following here. Then verse 28, when all things are subjected to God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Just like we read about in Colossians 1 a few minutes ago. And Jesus, in Jesus it pleased that the fullness of the Godhead dwell. But there's no question about the order. So it appears that this is the kingdom of God as much as it is the kingdom of Jesus. The Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal with the Spirit, but there is order in the Trinity. That's why it is not wrong. If you've ever heard these terms used, you may have thought, I'm not sure if that's right. It's right. The Father is called the first person of the Trinity, the Son is the second person of the Trinity, and the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So the Father sent the Son. The Son and the Father sent the Spirit. There is order. It's not wrong, though. And we will always think about the kingdom to come as Jesus' kingdom. He will rule as king over all creation. But isn't he already king? Yes, but not in the way he will be revealed to all the earth when he returns. When Jesus returns, the kingdom of this world will be no more. The Greek word is cosmos, which might indicate the entire universe, but let's just go with the kingdom of this world. How is it that Jesus is not the ruler of the world that he created? It seems a little out of balance or a little bit strange. In God's sovereignty, he has allowed Satan to exercise a rather significant amount of influence and even control over this world. Although, as we have seen repeatedly in Revelation, Satan can do nothing apart from the will and the permission of God. He can only do what God allows him to do. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Also, you'll remember during Jesus' temptation that Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And he told Jesus, you can have them all if you'll only worship me. And Jesus said, no, that's not what he said. He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan, in that temptation, three different times Satan tempted Jesus, and he took scripture out of context to tempt him. And then Jesus said, no, here's the truth that matters in this moment. Now, if you think that this was not a fair fight between Jesus and Satan, or a fair test, since Jesus is 100% God, you might not have fully grasped. And when I say this, look, it took me a long time to grasp it. A long time. And once I did, what a difference it made to grasp the importance of Jesus' humanity. He was 100% God, 100% man. It was necessary that Jesus be tempted in all points, just as we are, and to remain without sin. And his perfect obedience to the law is what made him eligible to be the sacrifice on the cross. Jesus' perfect obedience to the law is called his active obedience. His willingness to die on the cross for our sins is known as his passive obedience. And both are essential for our salvation. It's not important that we understand it fully to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But both are necessary components of our salvation. Was there ever a moment when Jesus' response to Satan's temptation was in doubt? No! He was 100% and is 100% God. Was this then a legitimate temptation? Yes! He was 100% man and is 100% man. Scripture is often not interested in resolving the tensions that trouble us, especially that so trouble the 21st century Western mind. It's like, there it is. Deal with it. And we know it's true, although we can't say it exactly like we want to. Jesus fulfilled everything necessary for him to defeat Satan and to save those who repent of their sins and put their trust in him. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I want to break out in the hallelujah chorus every time, every single time I read that verse. There is rejoicing in heaven over these events. The 24 elders fall on their faces and say, finally. It's not as if they're frustrated and, Lord, what took you so long? Although there's a little bit of sense of that. But it's just that they have longed to see the day when you're in heaven. Can you imagine this? You've already got a perfect perspective and you're waiting for the kingdom to be ruled by the king. It's like he's not in exile, but he's away, and he's taking his time. And when he finally gets back, and everything is under his rule, and all the wrongs are righted, well, that's going to be quite a day. The closer we get to the day that Jesus will reign, the more enraged Satan will be, and he will fight against everything under God's care. That's what part of what Revelation is about. Psalm 2, a perfect description of Satan's feudal rule throughout human history using human governments, is the foundation of thought in verse 18. It is today as it's always been. You've likely heard stories of believers in other countries, and folks who attend Grace have had encounters with demons that you don't want to have. We know it's real, but we just haven't seen it at that level. We know that demons exist, but we also know that our God is greater. At the end of verse 18, God is praised for destroying the destroyers of the earth. What does that mean? You would think that this would make environmentalists quite happy, because that's one of the things that they're constantly trying to do, is to limit the activity of those who, in their minds, destroy the earth. But that's not exactly the thought of this verse. Lewis Brighton says this about verse 18, quote, "The fact that the pagan nations were destroying the earth, Revelation 11, 18, is a descriptive way of saying that they were participating with the devil and all evil forces in their attempt to usurp the power of God and take over his reign. In the Old Testament, the destroying or defiling of the earth, and especially the sacred land of Israel, was often stated to be the result of the sinful depravity of the people, a spiritual corruption which even physically cursed the land. Amos 4:7-9. So for the women who are in the Bible study, there's your Amos reference on Sunday morning. The land was devastated in two ways. First, when the people invaded Israel, they just wrecked the land. You see this even today. A lot of conquering armies will lay waste to the land and create lots of problems for the people who are living in the land. But second, though, as in the Amos passage, God himself disturbed the land when the people turned away from him. Either way you look at it, sin was the cause of the desecration of the earth. And while there is no question that we have a responsibility to care for God's creation, it's as my son Michael has said, and I don't know if he got it from somewhere else or if he just said this from his own thinking, those who favor the environment over people should know that the redemption of the earth is tied to Jesus' second coming and the redemption of God's people. So here is God taking care of business and destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now again, it's difficult for us to go, yeah, those people have been killed. But we haven't suffered like a lot of people have suffered. And we don't have the perfect perspective. Our command for now is to pray for our enemies, to love them, to do good to them. But the day will come when we see exactly as God and Jesus see, and we, the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes to that now as we study Revelation. But when we get there, we'll know and we'll rejoice at everything God does. Well, there's a lot happening in verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So Revelation 11 begins talking about the temple. It ends talking about the temple. The temple in verse 1 may or may not be a real temple that is going to be set up during the tribulation. Very well may be. Verse 19, we know for sure is the temple in heaven. Everywhere else in Revelation, it talks about the temple. It's the temple in heaven. So you think about everything going on in this verse. You've got all of this lightning and thunder and flashes just fear amongst those who don't know the Lord. But for those who know the Lord, we go into the temple. Now remember, the Greek word for temple, remember this from last week, refers to the inner sanctum of the temple, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And we go right into the most holy place, and we see the Ark of the Covenant in the heavens. The Ark of the Covenant that resided in Solomon's temple was likely destroyed along with the temple. In Jeremiah 3:16, he said, look, the day is going to come, you won't even think about, you won't remember, you won't think about the Ark, and it will not be rebuilt. So sorry for those of you who really hang on to Raiders of the Lost Ark and think maybe it's still going to be found. If it's that's the case, you don't want to see it. Hebrews 8:5 tells us that the tabernacle and by extension, the temple, the altars, the instruments of worship on earth, all of those are just copies and shadows, or a copy and shadow of the real thing in heaven. And Revelation is playing out the truth that we have learned in Hebrews. In Revelation 11:19, we see the real thing. which is a surprise since no one was allowed to see the Ark of the Covenant except the high priest, and he was only allowed once a year. Does this remind you of what happened when Jesus died? You know what happened when he breathed his last, don't you? Earthquake, curtain of the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. Now in Revelation 11, God's holiness is revealed in all his glory. This is the best possible news for God's people, and it is the worst possible news for those who have rejected Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. In fact, you could say it is woe for unbelievers. We are very close to the end of, or the middle of Revelation, and yet verses 15 to 19 very much seem like the second coming. Well, this is exactly what it's describing. And all positions understand this, or most of the positions anyway. Even those who view Revelation as describing the seven-year tribulation, see, this is the end point, and then you start over. You've seen it from God's perspective. Now the next bit, John MacArthur says, you're going to see from the devil's perspective when we get to the beast and the mark of the beast and all that goes along with it. But we've come to the point where Jesus is going to come back. Now, there's the possibility that there's this announcement and then the bowls of wrath are poured out in quick succession. But very soon, or very close to this announcement, Jesus returns. Those who see Revelation as mostly symbolic understand this to be one of several times in Revelation that the second coming is described. In fact, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl all sound very much alike. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Lots more that could be said about this text, but let's end with three points of application. Beginning with, when heaven declares Jesus' second coming, it will be too late to make changes. Commit yourself to Jesus now. Nothing good happens in Revelation after the seventh trumpet is blown. Nothing good, that is, for unbelievers. If you're waiting to enjoy just a little bit more of life before you surrender to Christ, just know, as I'm sure you already do know, that time, like luck, runs out sooner than you think it will, sooner than you expect. If you think the Lord is speaking to you right now, then call out to Him in your heart. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and put your trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as payment for your sins. In fact, ask the Lord to come into your heart and save you. Look, technically, you don't have to do that, but Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you ask the Lord to save you, it is indicating that you can do nothing to save yourself. Only through God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice can you be saved. As believers, the principle about time applies to us as well. You've been intending to quit a bad habit or begin practicing spiritual disciplines. Can you give me just a second to sit on this front row and listen to that? Look, but time's going to run out for us as well. Whether Jesus returns or whether our time is up. The implications are not nearly as dire for those who follow Christ as they are for those who don't know Jesus. But none of us would want to stand before the Lord ashamed of what we have done or not done. Don't wait a minute longer. Turn it all over to Jesus, no matter what it is. It's one of the beautiful things about doing communion as often as we do. We're reminded to confess our sins, to turn it over to the Lord, and focus our heart and our full weight of trust on the gospel of Jesus Christ and on Jesus. Second, believe that God is stronger than anyone or anything that opposes you. Make it your practice to trust Jesus in all circumstances. Look, the opposition pitted against believers is always intense, whether you think so or not. The less you think about spiritual warfare, the more susceptible you are to Satan's subtle attacks on you. He'd love it if you don't think about spiritual warfare at all. That you just live your life like everybody lives his or her life in our age. The closer we get to Jesus' second coming, though, the less subtle Satan's attacks against anyone following Jesus will be. No wonder there's rejoicing in heaven when the devil is judged along with God's enemies. Look, it's no use comparing what you're going through with someone else's trials, whether you've been through a lot or whether you haven't been through that much. It is worth remembering, though, always how faithful God has been to bring us through the trials that we would have never chosen. God is all wise, all knowing, all powerful, and there is nothing that you are facing right now or nothing you will face in the future, even if it is your greatest fear. Like Job said, that which I greatly feared has come upon me. Even if it's that, and even if it leads to death, there's nothing that is too big for God. Will it be too big for you? Yes. It's wrong to think that God will never give you anything more than you can handle. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you said that? I said it quite a few times in earlier years, and then it dawned on me. Maybe I heard someone else say it, or maybe reading scripture. God absolutely will give us more than we can handle. But nothing is too big for him. In the Old Testament, we see over and over, God said, these trials came upon you, but you didn't turn to me. Trials push us away or turn us toward. Make sure that you're moving toward God when life gets hard. Make it your practice to trust Jesus in all circumstances. When you're standing in line at a coffee shop, when the transmission in your car goes out, when your 401k dips, when the doctor gives bad news, when your deep and tender love for another is unrequited, trust Jesus. At all times and in all circumstances, trust the King. If he will sustain his followers who are facing the great tribulation, even when their trials lead to death, he will surely sustain us in all our sorrows. Last, ask God for an eternal perspective and worship Jesus with all your heart. The more goods and toys and conveniences we have, the more likely we are to be discontent with what we already have. Our frustration is at least understandable if this world is all there is. But when we anticipate the heavenly scenes that we have encountered in Revelation, we understand that a better day is coming. Or do we? Ask God to give you a heart that longs for Jesus' return. And in so doing, you may be asking for trials. Trials are designed to make us homesick for heaven. Follow the the pattern in Romans 5, 1 through 5, and you'll understand that God allows these trials to come into our lives because he wants us to long for that day when Jesus returns. I used to think that it was a poor motive to want Jesus to come to get out of the mess that we're in now. But no, I think that's part of the purpose of trials, is to cause us to look to him. Ask God to help you look beyond your current circumstances and to recognize that what is occurring in your life right now is not simply God's will for your life in the present moment. It is part of his grand design for eternity. Look, I just keep on speculating about heaven. I think Scripture encourages us to do so. It really doesn't matter if it's this way or not. It's going to be grand. But maybe, 6 billion years from now, you'll understand what that trial that seemed to have no meaning and no purpose whatsoever, you'll understand how it's part of God's grand design. We will know as we are known one day. We know that for sure. What do we know about eternity? We know that Jesus is coming again. We hope it's soon. And we better be ready. Would you please stand together as the worship team comes? And before we close, I want to read Revelation 11:19 one more time. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.